Good morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Nathan, one of the pastors here. It's my joy to open up God's Word and serve you with it. But before I do that, kids, you are dismissed. Very good, Jonathan. She was off and ready to go. And as the kids go out of the room, let me just join with Chris's prayer for all of the fathers in the room. Your life in your kids' life is so important. Your presence, your instruction, your love, your appropriate times of discipline, your love for your wife. Man, these things make a massive impact on children's lives in particular. So, fathers, I thank you for the many ways that you guys do that. Let me now turn to our Heavenly Father in prayer to prepare us for His Word. Father in heaven, we do thank you. You are the good Father by whom all good fathers are modeled after. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God that is not silent. We do not have to guess at who you are and what you call for. You have spoken to us in your word. And Lord, I pray that we would not just sort of sashay into this portion of the sermon or the service, but instead we would be disciplined. Our hearts, our minds would be attentive what you're about to say. And Lord, I pray even specifically for the Christians in the room that you would prepare them for the table after. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, we are starting this Sunday by taking a look at the Psalms. It's our practice, typical practice, most of the time in summers to take a look at the Psalms here at Restoration Church. It is my hope. I have an aspiration that during my pastorate, we will get through all 150 Psalms. Not that I will preach them all, but somebody during my pastorate will get through all 150 Psalms. And we're going to be picking up this time through in the Psalms of Ascent. Psalms of Ascent, which is in Psalm 120. You can find that on page, I think it's 516 of the chair Bibles in front of you. You'll want to have that open as we go through them. Psalms of Ascent. Now, Psalms of Ascent, like ascending, the reason they have that name is for one of three reasons. We're not told explicitly, but we have three guesses. One reason is that there are some that believe they're called the Psalms of Ascent. They've been grouped together because people would recite these psalms as they went up the stairs in the temple. That's the less popular view. The more popular view would be they have this title because this would be what the Jews would recite on their way to Jerusalem. For those festivals, those annual festivals. That's the more common one. The third reason for the Psalms of Ascent, why they might be titled that way, this going up. By the way, I didn't mention this. Jerusalem sits on a hill, right? So that's why they're ascending up into the land. Third reason why they might be called the Psalms of Ascent is because these collection of psalms were put together while Israel was in exile, and they would be recited as they readied themselves to go back into the land. I take that third view, if you can't tell. But if you take the second view or the first view, that's fine. But before we get into these Psalms of Ascent a little bit more, let me give us a little bit of context for them. So think of me as sort of like the tour guide. You guys have come to the national park. I'm on the bus. We're on the bus. We're making our way into the park. And I'm going to give you a little bit of orientation until we step out onto the bus. All right. So a little bit of context in the scriptures writ large and how we are to understand them. Old Testament particularly. First thing you need to know about the Bible for context as we get into the Psalms is the Bible, and the Old Testament especially, is a book of the past, that is intended to give meaning and anticipation to events in the future. In other words, the Old Testament is forward-leaning. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. All right, this is one of the reasons I think people find maybe the Bible or the Old Testament kind of boring. It feels like a historical textbook, doesn't it? But that's not its intention. The Bible is God's interpretation of past events so as to give meaning and anticipation to future events. So maybe an illustration of that. You remember those movies when like you come up on a scene comes in the movie and it says 15 years earlier, 5 years earlier, 50 years earlier. And they show you a bunch of stuff that happens and then it comes and says present day. Right? Well, that's sort of what this is doing. This is sort of like, this is what stuff that's happening in the past so as to give us some context for the events that would come in the future. So some of you are used to me using that image of a cake mold. Somebody gave me one, sits in my office. That's what it's there for. The Old Testament is the cake mold. It's the shape. And Christ is the substance that comes and fills it up. Come to that a little later. Second thing you need to know, we're still on the bus, making our way to the park. Second thing you need to know to give context. Second thing you need to know about the Bible, about the Old Testament, and Psalms in particular, is this. Second thing, the Bible is not a random collection of random books that are randomly thrown together to document history. The Bible is not a random collection of random books that are sort of randomly thrown together like a historical textbook. There is design to the Bible. There is shape to the Bible. Jesus and other apostles would regularly refer to the Old Testament as the law, the prophets, and the writings. They understood there were these kind of collections built on top of each other. And even inside of the books themselves, you should know this. Right? Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 2, and the events in Genesis 3 come before chapter 4, and so on. That's all intention. It's part of the design. And here's the key. This is why this is important. Once you understand the organization of the text, you will then be in a better position to understand the meaning of the text. Right? The more you understand the organization of the Bible, of the book, of the passage right around, the better you'll be able to understand the meaning of the text. I'll give you another illustration of this. So imagine you've never seen a baseball field. God forbid, that's true. But nevertheless, let's imagine that maybe you've never seen a baseball field and you got dropped off in a jungle somewhere and you were wandering through the jungle and then you came upon this thing that you would later be known as a baseball field. You wouldn't know what it was, but you would begin to look at it and you would see, it's got some lines that go down the side. It's got some poles up on the end. It's got a fence that seems to be marking it in. It seems to have four bases and a circle in the middle, right? And the more that you spent time investigating that field, you would begin to understand the meaning of the game. So in the same way, friends, the Bible works exactly the same. Like that baseball field, it's got an organization to it. Whereupon understanding the organization, you can arrive at the proper meaning of the text. And so the Psalms, for instance, just to come a little bit further into the Psalms that we're looking at, the Psalms are particularly organized. It's one book that's organized into five books. So think of it like five volumes of one book. There's five books in the one book of the Psalms. There's particular organization to it. And Psalm 1 comes before Psalm 2. Somebody took, we have guesses, I think it was Ezra, but which is why if you go to the Bible Museum, I think they do get that part right. They get the rest of the part wrong. But nevertheless, right, somebody later on takes these Psalms and puts them intentionally together like puzzle pieces. So they should be read together. There's organization. When you understand that, you'll understand the events. You'll see this organization in just a second. Last thing before we jump in. We're still on the bus. We're almost there. Right? Last thing to know. This one is clear. Final thing to know about the Bible and about the Old Testament and about the Psalms is that it is first and foremost about the person and work of Christ. That is the ultimate meaning to every passage. You have got to know that. So this is why we understand the Old Testament to be Christian scripture. Right. So, and this is especially true of the Psalms. See, too often what we do with the Bible is we open it up, and Joey uses this illustration, it's a good one, right? We treat it like a yearbook, right? We go looking for ourselves in it immediately, right? And my family has a calendar. Every Christmas, Aunt Mitzi puts out the calendar. All we do is we just go look for ourselves and all the pictures in the calendar. That is not the way the Bible works. It is first and foremost about Christ and His work. Jesus Himself says this. Right? We can think about Luke chapter 24 in reference to the Psalms when Jesus is doing the greatest Bible study in the history of the universe, right? One of my top five moments. I wish I could be there. When I get to heaven, I'm going to see Jesus do that over again. But he says, he goes and he references after the resurrection, all that is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms about me. They are first and foremost about the person and work of Christ. And here is my description. Here is my sort of title description of Psalms. You ready for it? Here it comes. Psalms as a songbook or a prayer book of praise and lament that lifts our eyes to the coming King and His kingdom. That's what Psalms is about. Psalms is a songbook or a prayer book. Some people want to emphasize the prayer part. Some people want to emphasize the singing part. It's a songbook or a prayer book of praise and lament. That means to lift our eyes to the King and His kingdom. Okay, we got to the park. Y'all ready to get out? Come on out of the bus, right? Get out of the bus. We got plenty of context. Thank you, David. We got to come out of the context. We're going to take, before we go into the park, I want y'all to take a look around. Remember, there's organization. Take a look around. Take a look around what's around Psalm 120. Look at the end of Psalm 119. And you're going to get a little clue as to the meaning of Psalm 120. Because these are puzzle pieces. They go together. Look at Psalm 119. Look how it ends. Verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. All right, so he longs for salvation because he is like a lost sheep, wanting salvation, wanting deliverance. In other words, the psalmist at the end of Psalm 119, he's not home. And he wants to get home. He's this lost sheep that wants to be brought back. All right, that then leads us into Psalm 120. Here we go into the park. Listen to God's word, God's holy, inspired, and errant word. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling place among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So did you catch the match? Did you catch the organization? How 119 ended and how 120 begins? The psalmist is in distress because they are, in essence, a lost sheep living in a land of lies. So he prays for salvation, just as Psalm 119 ended. He prays for deliverance. Take a look at it again. Verse 1. In distress, they call to the Lord. Notice they use the covenant name of God, Lord, Yahweh. He calls to the Lord in their distress. What's the problem? Well, verse 2, lying lips and deceitful tongues. In other words, they need deliverance from living in this land of deception and lies. Verse 3 and 4 seems to be how the psalmist understood that he was answered. Namely, there's this promise of future justice on liars. Verse 3, what shall be given to you, deceitful tongue? Verse 4, here it is, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Justice is coming on them. But notice this doesn't completely quiet the distress of the psalmist. Did you catch that? Why? Look at verse 5. Woe to him, right? So he's answered, he knows this future justice is coming, but yet still remains woe to him because he's sojourning in Meshech, dwelling among the tents of Kedar. Too long, he says, we've been dwelling among those who hate peace. Yet he's for peace. They are liars. They are for war. So you're going, well, Nathan, what's this Meshech and Kedar stuff? All right, so Meshech is a region in modern-day Turkey. That's where he's talking about. North and east of the land of promise. Kedar would have been south and east of the land of promise. And both places he's mentioning are outside the land of promise. In other words, he's a lost sheep. He needs deliverance. He's living in a land of lies, surrounded not in the land of promise with the truth, but instead he's exiled outside the land, surrounded by lies. Now, obviously, as we think about this, the psalmist could not be in this huge swath of land and at the very same time. Which indicates why I personally believe that this psalm is meant to be a personification of Israel as a whole, not just an individual's testimony. Now, if you come to the fact that it's an individual's testimony, that's fine. We're going to arrive at the same place. But I believe that this passage is a personification of Israel itself. Israel is in distress because they are living in a land of lies outside the promised land. This is what happened. You remember the prophets come in, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, these guys, because of their disobedience, they get exiled from the land. They get kicked out east, same place as they're in. Babylon has sacked Jerusalem. They've been exiled east of the land. They've been carried to places like Meshach and Kedar. The psalmist, like Israel, wants to go back home. Wants to be back in the land. Wants to be where the Lord would protect them. Wants to be where the truth surrounds them. Wants to be where peace would be found. Shalom. Because that's where the Lord dwells. In the land. And so amidst their distress of living among this world of lies outside the land, they pray to the Lord and He answers them. And the knowledge that a day will come when their persecutors will be judged for all of their lies. And they will no longer dwell in foreign lands amidst the people that falsely accuse them, but instead they will be back in the land of peace and promise, back at home with the Lord. Although for too long they have had their dwelling among those that hate peace, and so they wander, waiting for deliverance amongst the lies. Now, friends, right here would be so simple to go right to the application to us, wouldn't it? But remember, this is not the yearbook. This is not the calendar. We've got to go to who first? We've got to go to Christ. That's what Jesus says we must do to interpret His word properly. So, what does this have to do with Christ? What does this have to do with His kingdom? Well, look there at verse 7. You can't see this in the English, but in the original, that word for is not in the text. In other words, it reads like this. I am peace. They are war. I am peace. They are war. So as the psalmist is the personification of Israel, so Israel in this instance personifies Christ, the true and forever King of Israel, that is the Prince of Peace. He, Jesus, is peace. He came to bring peace amidst a world of liars that war against that peace. Thus the statement at Jesus' birth, when He was exiled from heaven and came to a world of lies, thus that statement that the angels sang, glory to God in the highest and on earth, what? Peace with who? Among those with whom He is pleased. Oh, the Hallmark gets it wrong every single Christmas. It's not peace on the earth. It's peace with those of whom He is pleased. Jesus is exiled, as it were, from heaven, the true glory land, comes down into a world of lies. And what does He bring with Him? But peace. And Jesus, in that sense, is an exile like no other. Though He is in the land, woe was upon Him as He sojourned, not in Meshach and Kedar, but in places like Bethlehem and Nazareth. And Capernaum, and Bethany, and Jerusalem, away from heaven, on the earth. He, Jesus, lived among those who hate peace. He lived in the earth. And though He was peace and brought peace, every word He spoke was warred against. Every word He spoke was warred against. Satan challenged the stated purpose of His mission. The Sadducees challenged His view of the resurrection. The Pharisees challenged His interpretation of the law. The Jews challenged His understanding of life and identity. Pilate challenged His understanding of the truth. Even Thomas, His own disciple, challenged His own resurrection. Jesus was in constant threat of deceitful and lying tongues, constantly being warred against, though He was peace. And yet, friends, none of these things was why He eventually came to be in distress. For it was on the night before His crucifixion that He cried out to His Father in distress. He called out for a kind of deliverance, praying, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup of judgment pass from me. Let this kind of exile pass from me. And just as the psalmist personifies, so the Lord Jesus experienced the same thing. The Father answered Him. Not with immediate deliverance, same as with the psalmist, but with the promise of a future redemption. that he would still have to walk through those lands of exile. And so, having felt as though he heard from his Father there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he got up with confidence, knowing that retribution upon all that lied about him and were about to lie about him would be paid for. He got up and faced his foes. He went to the cross where he would pay not for any lies of his own, because he had none, but he'd pay for all the times that we lied about him. All the times that we deceived others in the truth about him. All the things that you heard Chris pray for. All of those lies that we live inside. There on the cross, the King would lay his life down for us that in our sin hated peace. For we who warred against his sovereign rule of peace. And because he did, because he died, the Prince of Peace granted peace with God to all that believe upon him. The one who was peace gave peace to us who at one time hated peace. By grace, beloved, through loving deliverance of Christ, our grace through faith in him, the person of peace, we can be counted to have peace with God because he took care of our lives there on the cross. This is how we were ultimately delivered. This is how we, lost sheep, got back home in Christ. Though Jesus, his sojournings were in the tents of Israel and at the cross at Golgotha, we were delivered. And because he did, such good news, because he delivered us at the cross, Paul could later write in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Where? Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That might be a one-sentence summary of Psalm 120, Romans 15:13. That's what the psalmist had, right? Peace in believing and this notion of hope. The psalmist had that. Jesus had that. Not immediate deliverance from every liar. Don't miss that. But all joy and peace in believing, knowing that a day will come when all of those that falsely accuse us, they will be dealt with and we will be home. Joy and peace in believing so that we may abound in hope. And all of our enemies will be swallowed up in the judgment of Christ when he returns. And so the psalmist prayed and he was answered, but he still remained in the land of woe-filled lies, waiting to get home into the promised land, into that land of peace. And the way that he knew that he would be answered was by that future hope of judgment on those that falsely accused him. So it is for us that are in Christ. As we are for peace, I trust we would say that. You heard Chris pray, blessed are the peacemakers. That's to be us. Since we know the one that is peace, we are to be in him. We are to know this peace, this peace with God, this peace with one another. We are to be making peace in the world, though it's hostile towards us. Though we speak words of truth, though we speak words of righteousness, though we speak words of great accuracy, the world accuses us. They lie about us. They deceive others about us. And we say, right, what shall be given to them? Look at verse 3. What shall be given to them? What shall be done to them? For when we speak truth and they war against us, the answer, don't lose this, is that they will be answered by a warrior, sharp arrows with glowing coals of broom tree. Judgment will come, beloved, when we are falsely accused. And friends, this is exactly what the Apostle Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he says to us, writing to the who? The elect exiles. That's us. This dispersion, dwelling in the land of Meshach and Kedar. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as though something strange were happening. In other words, it's normal that we get these unjust trials for having lived and speak the truth of Christ. He goes on to say in 1 Peter 5:13, he writes, be subject, listen to this instruction, be subject amidst this world of lies, be subject in our exile, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We live in an anti-institutional age, don't we? Well, friends, we don't, those of us in Christ, we don't have that freedom. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, do you guys know who Peter's talking about, who he would have been knowing about at the time of that writing? When he says the praise the emperor as supreme, do you know who it was? He would have known who it was. The Roman emperor at the time was a guy by the name of Nero. You think Kim Jong-un, Vladimir Putin, or name your least favorite American president, whoever that is, they are Teletubbies compared to Nero. Tacitus, famous Roman historian, he writes about Nero's reign and particularly the way that they, Nero, would treat Christians. Listen to what Tacitus said about Nero, that he was governing this for Christians. He said, mockery of every sort was added to Christians' death. Christians were covered with the skins of beasts, and they were torn by dogs and perished. Other Christians were nailed to crosses. And when the daylight failed, when it got dark, they were burned to serve as nightly illumination. That's the guy that Peter says, he would have known about this when he wrote, honor the emperor. He goes on, 1 Peter chapter 2, a little further back, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, amidst all of this exile, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, love the church, fear God, honor Nero, honor the emperor. Later he would say in 1 Peter 3, 15 to 16, he says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now think about this, right? So you're living a good life. They're lying about you. They're being hard on you. And yet, right, what do we find? How are we to treat them when they say, you know, I noticed that you're different. Your hope is different. You seem to respond differently than other people do. You don't lash back out. And Peter says, like, be ready. If they ask you that question, respond to them. What does he say? With gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience. So that when, circle that word, when you are slandered, when you are falsely accused, when you are lied about, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Elect exiles, beloved children of God, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. As the Israelites dwelt too long in exile away from the land, as Christ dwelt too long in exile from heaven, so too do we live in exile ourselves. Our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth where rust and moth destroy. We are sojourning here. This is not our home. Therefore, we should expect to be lied about. We should expect to be falsely accused. We should expect to be slandered. We should expect to be fired for our jobs for what we believe about Jesus. And righteousness, Jesus promised us that. He told us that. John tells us about this in 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That's a promise. So don't be surprised. You go out talking Jesus and people start throwing rocks at you. That should be normal. And we ask why. Why do they hate us? Why do people hate the psalmist so much? Why do people hate Jesus so much? John 3:19 tells us why. The light, Christ, has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light. That's why. People apart from Christ love Meshach. They're all about the tents at Kedar. Like glamping kind of camp. Like they love it. And here we are saying like no to all of this. Our home is in heaven. We might honor the emperor, but my king is Jesus. And they don't like that. People will say that we are not loving. People will say that we are not kind. Sometimes that's true, by the way. We are not loving, and we ought to repent for that. But nevertheless, even when we labor to be obedient to Jesus and be gentle, be respectful, people will say that we're not loving, that we're not kind, that we're not tolerant, that we're not relevant, that we're not understanding, that we're not intelligent, because we have chosen to live for the authority of Christ by living underneath the authority of His Word, not under the authority of my personal desires. So we will suffer for that in various ways, big and small. And people all over the world are doing this. Christians are persecuted by the hundreds every day. That's normal. It doesn't feel normal in America. It's very normal in places like North Korea. It's very normal in places like that. Young people in the room, students, you should know this. You choose to follow Jesus, people are going to call you mean. They're going to be mean to you. They might push you around, literally, physically push you around. Jesus says to count the cost. And young people, I'm telling you, He is worth following. He's worth it all. Stand for the truth in love. We sojourn in Meshech and the tents of Kedar. We are in exile. Heaven is our home. Last week, I spoke to a young man that has recently, I've been told, came to faith in Christ. And I asked him from IBSG, and I asked him, why did you choose Jesus? And his response was, well, why not? To which the ire within me got up a little bit. I said, well, I can tell you why not. Because narrow is the way and hard is the way that leads to life, and few will enter it. Because loving my neighbor as myself is not easy. Loving my enemies is not easy. Because the shape of our faith is a cross. That's why. I could give you more reasons. He looked at me like I had three heads. But I'm hopeful that this brother understood that when he chose to follow Christ. Man, so many things in the Bible are about this. We in America have gotten so used to thinking that this is supposed to be home, and it's not. Think about the blessedness of Jesus. You want the blessed life? Do you? Just internally, yeah, I want that. Okay. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, listen for it, falsely, on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward, where? In heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The people like the Psalms of Ascent. Beloved, we are outside the land. We are not home. We are lost sheep, as it were. Sojourners, exile. And no matter how much you want peace, or so no matter how much you are for peace, you need to know, no matter how ways you can try to craft the message and kind of be a certain way, you need to know they're still going to war against you. You should not expect a whole lot of peace until we get home. The world, the flesh, and the devil war against every mention of the truth of Christ. They have and they always will. You need to know, Israel was never great. America was never great. There has been no civilization in the history of humanity where it was friendly to be an Orthodox Christian man or woman, ever. The truth of Christ has always been warred against in some way, shape, or form. We are not home. We are in exile. But someday soon, beloved, we will be home. We will get back into the land. We won't be those lost sheep. We will be like Luke 15. Jesus, the shepherd, will come and pick us up, and He will say, let's party. And we will be glad that He gave our all to Him, to the Prince of Peace, living peace here in the land. Well, friends, what do we do in light of this reality? How do we live? Two things I'm going to leave you with. How do we live as these elect exiles, knowing that we are going to have this kind of false accusation, that we live amongst the land of lies? By the way, the first thing I could say, it's not immediately in the passage, the first thing I would say is you've got to know this book. Here's the truth. The world is trying to shape you into its message, trying to push you into its mold. Every single thing is coming through It's trying to push you into its mold. That's why we need the church so much. That's why we need God's Spirit. That's not why we need each other. But more particularly, look at the passage. What do? As we're sojourning here in Meshech and Kedar, surrounded by so much lies, what do? First thing we need to do when we're experiencing this kind of persecution is we pray. That's what he does. We go to God in our distress. Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress. He didn't be like, I'll be good and then I'll go pray. No. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. So, beloved, when you are slandered, when you are mocked, when you are lied about, and you become distressed, don't call on Netflix or TikTok to numb the pain. Call on God. Go to him in prayer. Call on the Lord, knowing that he will answer you because he is not far from you. I've been reading Genesis in my personal devotions. Been so struck at this reading, how the text goes out of its way to say that the Lord was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I was reading earlier this week how Jacob is at the end of his life and he's going to bless Joseph's sons. And he does that kind of weird thing where he crosses his hand. Y'all remember that? And there, Jacob knows the end is near. And this is what he says as he's looking to bless the sons of Joseph. Genesis 48. The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. My shepherd. My whole life. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And then he says, bless the boys. So in my distress, in his distress, when he thinks about all this, think about Jacob. Dude made some bad choices, like a lot of them, right? Think about all the times he's wandered around all over the place. And what Jacob does at the end of his life is he looks back and says, he never left me. He was always there. And so, God, be with Ephraim and Manasseh. Bless them. Be with them. And beloved, Jesus spilled his blood so that you could have the very same promise. I will what? I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise to you, Christian. I will never leave you or forsake you. So, in your distress, call out to him. He's there. He's there. Pray amidst the suffering. Second thing to do as we wander and are falsely accused is we hope. We pray and we hope. The psalmist prays and is answered, but notice his prayer is for deliverance, and yet, don't miss this, it seems he's not delivered from his immediate circumstances. He understands himself to have been answered, but he has not understood himself to be delivered from the circumstance. You got to have those categories. He's got hope. That's why. That's the kicker. What's in between these two things? Hope. He continues to sojourn outside the land, live amidst a world of lies, false accusations abound, and yet he understands himself to have been answered. Why? Because he has the future hope of judgment on his enemies. Calvin said it so well. Hope is the foundation of our patience and the support of our weakness. In Christ, we have the confident expectation. That's what hope is. We have the confident expectation that when we pray for deliverance, we will be heard and our enemies will be dealt with in this life or the next. We will have to wander for a while, brothers and sisters, and our enemies may have their way with us for a time. But a day is coming when Christ will shoot his arrows of judgment and the hot coals of his anger will rain down upon his return upon all those that lied about us and about our brothers and sisters in faith. They will not escape those lies. Though they may win in the morning, by the afternoon they will be exposed and hot coals will rain upon them and they will be thrown outside the land forever. The places will flip. This is why Peter can say to live good lives before your accusers and answer them with gentle and respects, because he knows they will be put to shame. He's got hope about that. So we get this. You know, you want to know if you're not a Christian here this morning, so glad you're here. You're like, all right, Nathan, you're a pastor, right? You study the Bible. What are some hard things in the Bible? Here's one. Turn the other cheek. That is not my natural inclination, right? I like to think of myself, I'm 50 years old, but I like to still think of myself as an athlete, right? And when I stood in the batter's box, I'm going to beat you. Right, so turning the other cheek, like, you know, just go ahead and have a strikeout. You haven't had one in a while. That is not my instinct. I need the Holy Spirit to make that happen. Turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile. Give the cloak when they ask for the tunic. Feed your enemies. Give water for them to drink. Love them. Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil how? With good. Why? Because we have hope. Vengeance is not ours. It's His. For Him to bring about. And yes, I should make a note, the Lord has also ordained the institution of the government to so bring the sword. It is on them to so take care of justice in some cases. But the Lord ultimately has all of the answers. We have hope that He will do that. We can let our good deeds shine before them in contrast because we have hope that God will have the final word and we will be victorious in the end. They want war. We aim at peace, no matter what. And you say, that's hard. Exactly. That's why you need the Spirit of God. We can't do it apart from Him. And eventually, beloved, the fullness of peace is what we'll have. We will cross over that Jordan. We will get back into the land. We will no longer be lost sheep, but instead we will see our great shepherd of peace, and He will, as I said, pick us up into His arms, take us in, and we will rest with Him and each other forever, with no more lies, with no more suffering, in the land of promise forever, because Jesus bought it, which is why He said, "It is finished." So pray, beloved, and hope. But for those of you that are not in Christ, I leave with this word to you. For those that are not trusting in Jesus, little story. Jesus, right before He goes in to Jerusalem, He ascends into Jerusalem. It's just a few days before He goes in. He knows it's the end. He knows that in a matter of days He's going to be crucified. And what does He say when He comes from Bethany, that's where He was, and kind of looks at the ascent of Jerusalem, knowing all that's about to happen in the coming week? What does He say? He says in Luke 19, Jesus says, thinking of Israel, would that you, even you, by the way, the text says He had deep tears. Try to picture that. Christ weeping. Would that you, even you, that's what it was like. Would that you, even you, had known this day, the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will be set up like a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every single side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's weeping because you should know this. And you're about to kill me. You didn't know. Peace was right in front of you. You didn't know the day of your visitation. You didn't know the things that make for peace. And because you don't know the day of visitation, this city is about to get leveled again. 40 years later, exactly happened, exact same way that Jesus said it would. Jerusalem was surrounded. They came in and they were swept away. Temple was destroyed. And so I ask you, my fellow non-Christian in the room, do you know the things that make for peace? Do you know this day of visitation? God's word's been spoken to you. Do you know the things that make for peace? What's your answer? I'd love to know that. Jesus said that they didn't know the things that make for peace. Do you know it? Do you know the visitation of Christ? Well, here it is, friend. Here's the things that make for peace. The thing that makes for peace is that you understand you warred against Jesus. I did too, but you did. You warred against Him. You lied about Him. You didn't see Him, worship Him, love Him as God. You didn't live with Him as Lord. You weren't trying to get underneath His word by the power of His Spirit. You were doing you. You were warring against verses, and like hating what the Bible says. That's true of you. And so therefore, you deserve the arrows. You deserve the hot coals. That's what's coming upon you. That's the first step for the things that need for known to make peace. Is you need to know you warred against God. And the second thing you need to know about making peace is that Jesus paid for every sin for you. You turn from your sins and you trust in the one, the Prince of Peace. He will so cover all of your sins and then give you citizenship with him in heaven. You say, Nathan, that seems too good to be true. And I say, you're exactly right. But it is true. That's why we call it good news. Peace with God can be had, not by your good works paying off your bad ones, but by Christ's good work for you on the cross. There is what the thing that makes you peace, it gives you peace. So trust Jesus for that peace. And then wander with us here in Meshach and the tents of Kedar until we get home to heaven. And when we get there, I promise you, you will be glad you gave all of yourself to all of him. Because he is the true peace that we were made to live for. With that, beloved, let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending your son. Jesus, we praise you that you are peace. We are saddened by how we and the world around you warred against your every word. But oh, we rejoice that you answered our prayers for deliverance. That you gave us a sacrifice. And we now have peace with you, peace with one another. And though we wander here in the world, oh God, we pray Christ would soon return to judge all of our enemies. And that we would be like those sheep brought back home. Bring it soon, God, because it's hard here. Give us courage, moral courage, to speak truth amidst a world of lies. For your glory and our good, we ask. Amen.